Looking forward to sharing with you from the Word of God this evening. If you've got your Bibles, open with me to Psalm 19. Psalm 19. Well, tonight we want to look at a concept. We want to look at the concept that's called glory. And we sing about glory in the highest in many of our Christmas carols this time of year, but most of us probably don't use glory in our everyday language. Now, I grew up in the South, and so in some of my church services, glory was a little more used in a few different ways. Somebody might have shouted glory. I even heard people shout glory be. I don't know about you if you've heard those. Pastor was talking about all kinds of things that might be said in a message. And if you're like me, you might have heard those, and I know I thought, well, that was different. But you might not have had a good understanding of what was really being said. Well, the word glory has the idea, and it means to be majestic or to be high. That's why kings and queens in the past were often called Your Majesty, because they were high and they were in a glorious position. Now, sometimes we may refer to heaven even as glory, a place that is high, a place that is majestic. And so when we think of God's glory or of bringing glory to God, we need to think of honoring Him, magnifying Him, and worshiping Him for who He is. We bring glory to God. We honor, we magnify, worship Him when we point others to the characteristics of who God is. You know, just briefly, God is all-powerful. God is always present. God is eternal. He is all-knowing. He's sufficient in Himself. He's holy. He's sovereign. He's loving. And that just tips the iceberg of who God is. And while each of those topics deserve its own study, tonight we're just going to take a moment to look at what we should do because of who God is. David here in Psalm chapter 19, he says this, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath He set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of the heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer." Now, David wrote that to be read and to be sung as a whole unit. I know many of those verses you recognize. I've been to Christian planetariums, and I've heard the heavens declare the glory of God. There's a great piece of work written back during the classical era, "The Heavens Declare the Glory of God." I've sung that work. I've sung songs that were based on, middle verses over here. "The law of the Lord is perfect." How many of you have sung that little chorus, back in elementary and those things? Yeah, exactly. We've memorized the verses, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer." And so how does David tie all of those verses, though, into one? Well, you might ask, why is it important for us to think on God's glory? Because it says here, "The heavens declare the glory of God." When we think of God's glory, we're meditating on who He is, just as David did. And when we consider who God is, it leads us to a decision point, always to a decision point in our lives. You see, we will either acknowledge and accept God for who He is, or we will reject it. And if we reject Him, we face the consequences of that rejection. If we accept Him for who He is, we reap the benefits of a deeper relationship with God. And we see His power working in our lives. And when God's power is working in our lives, it in turn brings more glory to Him, because we are honoring, magnifying, and worshiping Him and pointing others to Him. David in this psalm points our attention to the glory of God. And it is in this song that David tells us two ways that God reveals to us who He is and then what our response to who He is ought to be. The first thing David declares His glory to us, David declares God's glory to us is through creation. Verses 1 and 2, we read it already. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth His handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. Creation just very simply shows us how awesome God is. You know, man, I use the word awesome a lot. But when we talk about God, that's an appropriate use of the word. God is awesome. And the creation declares it. It heralds it. It shouts it out loud for everyone to see. Brother Nicholas here, he's one of the prayer requests. He teaches science FBTA here. I love studying science. As an administrator, I always used to love visiting science class because it's exciting to me and interesting to me to see God's handiwork throughout all of creation. Whether it's the immensity and beauty of space, the intricacies and the minute workings of our bodies, the variety, the creativity of the world, all of it points to God's glory, His transcendence, His creative ability, His power. All of it is on display. I love the space telescopes that they have. And we can see all these great things that God created and how it makes us pale. It seems like the small thing that I am pale in comparison. And yet God loves me enough to die for me. Even the regular cycles of the day and night, David says here, speak to God's glory and His faithfulness and His provision day unto day, night unto night. Verses 3 and 4 say this, there is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. This is talking about creation. Their line has gone out through all the earth. There's no place on earth throughout creation where God's truth is not clear. If we say David's phrase there in our own words. I am reminded of what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. He writes this, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. You see, the Word of God is clear. God shows Himself to us through creation and through the drawing of the Holy Spirit. And if we reject Him in that way, we are without excuse. The next thing we see back in Psalms is in Psalm 19, verses 4 through 6, where David says this, the second half, in them hath He set a tabernacle for the sun. This is in all of creation. He's been talking about the stars and the rotation of the earth, the heavens that have been created and declare His glory. In them He hath set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of the heaven, and His circuit unto the ends of it. And there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. David says here, even the heavenly bodies, the sun itself, testify to everyone of God's greatness. David writing this, you know, 1,000 years or so B.C. before Christ. There are so many cultures that he would have been familiar with that would have worshipped the sun. I don't think it's a mistake that God uses David to say, you know that sun that all of you people around us worship? The sun that was so prominent in Egyptian history and worship of their deities. That sun declares God's glory. You see, the example of the sun here is pictured. The sun is pictured with confidence, and the confidence of a bridegroom who's excited for his marriage. Or he also uses the picture of a chiseled athlete ready for the race ahead. You see, when the sun steps out of his nighttime slumber to shine on the day, it's as if he's walking with his chest out saying, look at me. See how great I am. Not because I'm the sun, but because of the God who created me. That God must be worshipped. And that God must be praised because he can create something as great as the sun. God's glory has certainly been declared in amazing ways in his creation. But God has chosen to give us an even more clear declaration of his glory. And David mentions that next. He mentions God's word is a reason that we give him glory. God's glory is declared throughout his word. Verse 7, first part of this says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. You know, the word of God is perfect and without error. It's complete. And it's sufficient for anything we could ever face. As such, God's word has the power to completely change us. Paul writes in 2 Timothy, you know this verse well. He says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. You know, when Paul writes there perfect, he's not saying that you'll be sinless. Paul is saying that God's word gives us the ability to be mature Christians with God's power working through us to accomplish his will. He writes that to the Corinthians. As he writes there, he says, I would write unto you as spiritual, mature Christians, but I can't because you're carnal. I write unto you as babes. We've been talking about that in my Bible class just recently. You see, we ought to understand that God's word is perfect. The second half of verse 7 says, as we read it, the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. God's word is sure, it is reliable, it is firm, it is faithful. It is where we find true wisdom and what we can build our life on. Verse 8 tells us this about God's word. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. God's word is what brings you true joy in life. God's word is where you find his truth revealed, which gives you the answers for how to live your life. Jeremiah chapter 15 says, verse 16, the prophet says this, thy words were found, and I did eat them. And thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. Now, I know that's a weird word picture, right? Eating words. But Jeremiah is saying there, God, I'm going to consume your words. I'm going to make them a part of me. I'm going to digest them so that they can be my nourishment. They can be my nutrients. The second half of verse 8, the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. You see, God's word is pure. It is clean. It is sincere. God doesn't want us to be confused. The Bible says God is not the author of confusion. God's word is what gives us sure direction for our lives. So the psalmist writes in Psalm 119, verse 105, thy word is a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path. Verse 9 of this psalm, the first half, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. You know, God's word brings clear understanding and a reverential respect of God that is eternally relevant for all times. You know, Solomon, he writes, what's the whole duty of man? To fear God and to keep his commandments. What does it mean to fear God? It means to reverentially respect him as God, to know who he is, to understand what he's purposed for us in our lives, to understand that God's our creator, God's our judge, God's our savior. God is all of those things. God is eternally present with us, and to live life with the understanding of that. The second half of verse 9 tells us this, the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. You see, God's truth in his word is just that. It's true. It's completely right. It's completely without error, and it's not wrong. There are skeptics out there today who would try to tell us that God's word has errors in it. Pastor was alluding to some of those as we were reading passages in the Old Testament a couple weeks ago. There are people out there who would tell us that. There are people that beyond would tell us, okay, well, maybe God's word doesn't have errors in it, but they would tell you that God's word is not relevant for today. They would tell you that God's word is just a creation of people's imagination. It's a crutch that you have to lean on because you don't understand how life really is, that the Bible's full of lies. I would encourage you, if you've never done is not the point of tonight's message, because you've never done a research study just on the ability to prove that God's Word has stayed the same, just in the New Testament. These great works of, I look back there at David Armstrong. He's a historian. I'm sure he's done work on all these great writings of like Josephus and the writings of Caesar and Plato and these things, okay? He's smiling back there. I know he has, all right? And they have, some of these things, they have 1, 2, 3, maybe 10 copies. To your eyes, there are thousands and thousands and thousands of copies of the Word of God. And how they agree. And how they show us that God's Word has been kept and preserved for us. And how we can confidently rely that the words that I read in Psalm 19 today are the words that God wanted me to read. They're the words that God has given me to impact my life, for me to live my life on. Not just David, 1000 BC. Not just the Jews when Christ lived on the earth, but you and me. God's Word is sure. God's Word is true. Verses 10 and 11, more to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them, there is great reward. You see, because of all that David has described here about God's Word, we must understand that it is God's Word that sustains us. It is God's Word that provides for us. He says it's more than gold. It is God's Word that gives us strength. It is more than the pure strength that were to come from honey. Do you remember the story of Jonathan? And how Jonathan was renewed just by dipping the end of his staff in the honey and tasting it in the battle that day. David knew about that. And he said God's Word sustains us more than honey. It is the Word of God that is our guide for our life. It is more than the natural lights to light our path. God's Word is what we base our life on. Christ reminded us of this simple principle in Matthew 4, verse 4, when he said, but he answered and said when Satan tempted him, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And so seeing God for who he is in creation, and seeing in his word who God is, David leads to us this wonderful section next, where he seeks God's grace. What does he say in verse number 12? He says this, who can understand his errors? Now, most Bible scholars that I've read, because that's a little bit of a difficult verse to understand, most Bible scholars tell us we should consider that to be a rhetorical question. With the starting point of God's glory declared in creation in his word, our sin, our errors are abundantly evident. Charles Spurgeon writes this about this passage. He says this, he best knows himself who best knows the world. But even such an one will be in a maze of wonder as to what he does not know, rather than on the mount of congratulation as to what he does know. Now, I know that's the mid-1800s, Charles Spurgeon writing there. But you know what Charles Spurgeon said? He said, the more we know, the more we realize what we don't know. Now, I know if you're in here tonight and you've ever worked with children, specifically if you've been a parent, you fully understand that. You know, you found out that wonderful day you were expecting, right? And you were excited. And you said, okay, I'll figure this out. You read a few books, right? You talked to a few people. Okay, tell me what it's like. What's it going to be like when I bring the little one home for the first time? And you felt like you had a pretty good understanding of what was going to happen, didn't you? And then they were born. And did you know anything? No. You didn't know a thing, did you? And the more they grew, then they became, you know, toddlers. Nobody told me about this in the book. Nobody said this was going to happen. And then they became teenagers. Uh-huh. And I'm looking at some of you, and you just took a big breath. Because you remember those days. And then some of you have walked them through the next phase of life. They left becoming teenagers, and they went out and found somebody that said yes, and they got married. And you're sitting here as a parent going, how in the world, the more I know about life, the more I figure out that life comes along, the less I figure out I know what I'm supposed to be doing. And we understand that as parents when we raise kids. We understand that concept. And what David is telling us here, and what Spurgeon is telling us that David is explaining to us, is that the more we know about God, the more we understand that we don't know, and the more we see ourselves as so far below Him. The understanding that we do not know really much at all ought to lead us to what David's next statement is, and that is verse 12, the second half. Cleanse thou me from secret faults. You see, when we see properly who God is, we understand it is only His work in us that can cleanse us. We cannot save ourselves. Now, I realize I'm speaking to the Wednesday night crowd, but I also realize that I've had several friends in ministry, serving in ministry, faithful to ministry, who've said, you know what? I played a game for a long time, and I tried to make myself righteous. So can I tell you tonight, friend, if you're here and you're trying to save yourself, if you're trying to accomplish the impossible, stop and realize what David did. Only God can save us from our sins. Only God can redeem you and me. Only God can redeem and cleanse our faults. And David says, not just the visible ones, but only the ones you know about. You see, we're pretty good about making ourselves look good on the outside, aren't we? We can look good on the outside. We can compare ourselves to others, and we can think we're doing pretty good. But on the inside, we all know we're not very good. The thoughts we think, the imaginations we allow, the lusts we feed, all of this is what God sees. He can, and God will cleanse us if we come to Him and accept that free gift of salvation. And I can tell you this, you're like, oh no, people would think this, people would think that. Can I tell you something? For each of those people that I know who were in ministry, they had that same fear. And you know what they found when they came and they just said, God, I'm giving it to you. I'm not working for myself anymore. They found great freedom, great relief, great joy, great welcome, great rejoicing. So please, I know you're Wednesday night crowd, but don't sit there and think, I can do this. I'm on my way. I've got it. David continues, verse 13. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and then I shall be innocent from the great transgression. You see, we need to admit that we need God's help to have victory over sin. David here mentions presumptuous sins. You know what presumptuous sins are? If you use a different word for presumption, it starts with a P, you might use the word pride. You see, presumptuous sins are the things that I say, God, I can handle this. God, I got this. And self-reliance always leads to failure. Self-reliance always leads to failure. Verse 14, David says this, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. In the light of who God is, in the light of His perfect word, and in the admittance that we need His help, we need to be transparent like David was. You see, my public and my private life, my actions and my thoughts must be ones that bring glory to God. Lift Him up as being majestic. Lift Him up as being high. So how do I do this? Well, the Word of God gives us insight. Paul tells us in Colossians 3:16 to let the Word of Christ dwell in us richly. Now, I've used this illustration many times. I've probably used it here. I've used it so many times, I don't know. I don't remember. So if I've used it before to say, okay, that's a Martin family trait, I'm telling you ahead of time, we tell the same stories over and over again. It just is. My parents were here this Sunday. If they're watching on live stream, when they come back, they might tell you some of the same stories. Not because there's anything going on. It's just a Martin family trait. So if my wife is back there smiling, she knows. Yep, two thumbs up. Okay, so here's the illustration that helps me. I like English muffins. Do you like English muffins? Do you know what English muffins are? Okay, if you don't know, they're those wonderful little pastries that when you split them open, they're kind of hard. They put the flour on the outside. I don't know what it is, ladies who bake or men who bake. All right, but it's like cornmeal. They put it on the outside, and when you cut it, it's smooth, it's easy, and then you cut inside. And what's inside? Thomas English Muffins has a favorite phrase. What's inside? It's called the nooks and crannies. That's right. And why do they make nooks and crannies? You can put butter on it. That's right. I saw Miss Julie down here. She's reading my mind. She knows where we're going. You put butter on it. She said it just like that. Butter. Why do you put butter on it? So it's soaked down. Okay? And you don't just kind of lightly put butter on English muffins. You soak it in. Get the nice Irish butter, the Kelly Kerrigan or whatever it is. Yes, that good stuff. Okay? And put it on there and let it soak down and get every little nook and cranny. All right, so when we let the Word of God, the Word of Christ, dwell in us richly, we need to let the Word of Christ seep into us and fill every little nook and cranny. Don't keep that back part back that God, you said, no, God, you can have everything except for that. That's the thing I really enjoy. You can't have that. Whatever that is, I mean, that's that we keep back from God is different for each one of us. Okay, because David says they're presumptuous sins. They're the things that I think I can handle. So let the Word of Christ dwell in me richly. Because there's nothing about the nooks and crannies and the butter saturating that's not rich. Okay? It's rich. It's filled. It's full. And that's what Christ says. If we're going to live the life that God wants us to live, we ought to let the Word of Christ dwell in us richly. That's how we look like when our lives are filled with the Word of God, letting every crevice be filled so that we are richly overflowing with God's wisdom. You see, God's Word then, as He promises, instructs us how to live and to think to be acceptable in God's sight, as David says, and to bring Him glory. And so if we are believers in Jesus Christ today, we ought to want to give Him glory. So what does God's Word say we can do to lift Him up? Here's a brief list, and then we're going to close. You ready? We'll take some notes. Here's some things that the Word of God tells us bring Him glory as Christians. One, bear fruit. John chapter 15, verse 8 says this, "Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples." As Christians, reproducing, making other disciples, allowing the Spirit to work in our lives and produce His fruits, brings glory to God. Why do you think that is? Because I can't do any of that myself. It's all God. And that points those to Him. Number two, do good works. Matthew 5, verse 16, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." Living the life that God wants me to live, living a life, as Pastor talked about this past Sunday, of standards and wanting to set myself apart to God, away from the world to God, is not so that people can pat me on the back, not so that I can button my coat and stick out my chest and say, "Look at me." No, it's so that the world can see, that Chris Martin, he doesn't live the way I live. What's different about him? His life looks different. And I can say, yeah, my life looks different because not because of me, but because of what God does through me. Let my light so shine, not for Chris Martin, but to glorify my Heavenly Father. Number three, stay pure. Stay pure. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 18 through 20. "Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body." What? "Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." The root word for fornication in that passage is the word pornea. It's the word we get in our English language. We get the word pornography from it. It's any type of sexual sin. Any type of perversion from God's gift and God's design. We live in a perverted world where sexual perversions run rampant. And so as Christians, let us commit to be different and not fall into any type of the sexual perversions that are outside God's design. And you say, well, that's not in the church. I know several of you men have gone through the Conquer series. The statistics say that it is. Look back there, I know when I was watching live stream before I moved up to here, Brother Reuben was highlighting that. And I know you've walked through that series, Brother Reuben, with others. The statistics say that it is. And so let us commit as Christians to be different. Number four, confess our sins. Joshua 7, verse 19. And Joshua said unto Achan, my son, give, I pray thee, glory to the Lord God of Israel, and make confession unto him, and tell me now what thou hast done. Hide it not from me. Very simply, getting our lives right and confessing to the Lord the sins that we know we've done. Bring him glory, because it admits that we need him. Number 5, live by faith and not by sight. Romans chapter 4, 19 through 21. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old. He's talking about Abraham here. Neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. Does the Christian life make sense to the world? I'll just give you one example. Does it make sense to anybody in the world for you to take 10% of your paycheck and give that to another person every month, another entity? That doesn't make sense to the world. Why would I do that? But God has said, I want you to prove me. I want you to try me. I want you to see me do my work. And I want you to support the ministry as it goes out, not just here in Fairfax County, not just here in Northern Virginia, but throughout the United States and throughout the world. Do we live by faith? Or do we live by sight? Verse 6, proclaim God's word. Proclaim God's word. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 1. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may be given free course and be glorified, even as it is with you. Giving the gospel, telling people the good news, inviting people to come to things of the church so they can hear the gospel, giving them those opportunities brings glory to God. Number 7, thank and praise God in our suffering. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or as a thief or as an evildoer or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. And we don't like that as Americans. Americans, we don't like to suffer. But when we suffer because we are living the life God wants us to live, we are bringing glory to God. Number 8. Simply do God's will. John 17, verse 4. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. That's Jesus Christ talking to his heavenly Father. God's will is a relationship with him that then leads to action. See, Jesus Christ's relationship with the Father led him to action. Don't get that confused, though, and start trying to do before you dwell. I've known many people. They just want to go get it done. Go do. No. God's will is first a relationship. And that relationship, as you dwell with him, will lead you to the actions that he wants you to do. Number 9, last one. Strive for unity in the body of Christ. Romans 15, verse 5 and 6. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another, according to Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He writes that to the Romans. Paul, as he writes the letter to the Corinthians, in that sin-cursed church that he wrote to Corinth, the very first sign of carnality that Paul deals with in that letter is what? Division. After the commendation in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the very first thing he says, I hear some of you follow Paul, and some of you follow Apollos, and some of you follow Cephas, and some of you say, I follow Christ. He deals with division. You see, so many times we like to think about the other sins that Paul addresses to the church of Corinth, and those are bad, right? The sins, the sexual sins that he deals with in 1 Corinthians 5, the sins of living a worldly lifestyle, the sins of not following the ordinances the correct way, of letting the church services become feasts for the flesh. But the first one he deals with is the sin of division. And it's the one we can usually be most prey to. In a world that seems to be divided more than ever, the unity in the body of Christ brings glory to God. So what will we do with the knowledge of who God is as we close tonight? Will I reject seeing him for who he is, as he is revealed to be in creation, as he is revealed to be in his word? Or will I accept him? And when I accept him for who he is, will I glorify him for who he is? By choosing to love him, by choosing to obey him. Creation is clear. God's word is clear. He is glorious. He is high. He is lifted up. He is majestic. He is worthy of our worship. We sing about it all the time at Christmas season. Gloria in excelsis Deo. Glory to God in the highest. Let us bring glory to him. Not just during Christmas time as we sing Christmas carols, but throughout our life. Let's pray tonight. Father, I thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for the opportunity to share your word. Father, I do pray that you would use tonight's message as a challenge to us to make sure that our life is one that's bringing glory to you, pointing others to you. Our life is one that's allowing you to work through us so that you can bring out your will, your spirit, and not us. Father, help us to be yielded to your work. Help us to be in your word and to be saturated with it. Give us a wonderful night. Thank you for the opportunity to worship together. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a great night. Come back and see us Friday night for the concert.